Jesus was healing a leper. So from Matthew chapter 8 and Mark chapter 1, the first question, how long did it take for the man, the leper in this case, to be cleansed of his leprosy once Jesus had spoken?
Immediately.
Happened immediately. All right. Straightway, as the ASV puts it, and as soon as he had spoken, immediately. As Jesus makes this statement, it was immediately finished. He was healed straightway. There was no delay in it. Then I have a bonus question, and this goes back to almost a year and a half ago when we started the class and we went through giving small summaries and synopsises of some of the books, the things that they were emphasizing. So which of the Gospels most emphasizes the immediacy of many of the actions and healings of Jesus?
Mark.
That's correct. The ESV, English Standard, says that there's 35 instances of the word immediate, or some form of that, in the book of Mark alone. He's trying to emphasize the immediacy, the actions that were taken throughout the rest of the book. All right. What did Jesus charge the man to do, and what happened instead?
Well, he probably charged him to tell no one.
That's correct. Yes. And what happened far too often when Jesus told everybody, do not spread this word, please. They went out and they did the exact opposite of it. And one of the other things of note in this, from Mark's account, Mark chapter 1 and verse 45, he told him to tell no one, but he also gave him another command of what to go out and do. What was that?
Show himself to the priest.
Right. He said, you have been made clean, and he wanted him to go and present the offerings to the priest that were required of those who had been found with leprosy and then were found clean upon later inspection of it. Now, that was one of the things that the priests were supposed to do, was to declare these people clean, and then they would go and offer the sacrifice to it. But I think it's kind of interesting to note, who was it that declared him clean in this instance? It was Jesus. He healed him. As soon as he said the word, immediately he was healed of the leprosy, and he was found clean from all of it. And then he was to go and show himself to the priest with the offering. All right. Any other comments or questions about this first instance, about Jesus healing the leper here, before we move on? All right. Now we find Jesus in Capernaum for the next couple of questions, next couple of sections of it. The first one, Jesus heals a paralytic. Again, this text is primarily Mark chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 9. It's where I took most of my answers from as we were putting this together. The first question, what did the four men who were transporting the paralytic have to do to get him to Jesus? There were multitudes around. Jesus was teaching inside of a house. And here was those who wanted to bring a paralytic, paralyzed man, to Jesus for healing. So what did his four friends, the four men who were transporting him, have to do in order to get him in front of Jesus?
Through a hole
that they first had to do. What? They had to remove the tiles and remove part of the roof, which we talked about would probably be a very noticeable and laborious effort, was to actually dig this hole or remove the tiles. It was some effort to go through to even create this hole large enough to lower somebody down through the roof of it. But what does this state about their belief in what Jesus was capable of doing? Absolutely. They saw that there was an opportunity for their friend, this one who is paralyzed, to be healed. They went to great lengths to do it. James and then Joey.
Well, their faith was so strong that it brought them to take action on what they believed in.
Right. Absolutely. Joey?
Same.
Very good. Randy?
So, we talked about this before. Did somehow they have the right to do that, since it was so important? that he had the right to
take off someone else's house.
And
I don't think we really got a solid conclusion towards property damage rights in some of these instances. I think that they were willing to take whatever action was necessary to getting there. And that, I think, is kind of remarkable on their account, that regardless of anything else, they knew he needed to be in front of Jesus. Randy and then James.
Mark chapter 2. Scripture says, verse 5 says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, your sons, the son of your sons, forgive it. Says he saw their faith. That's how he saw it.
Right.
They had faith that he could heal it, so much so that they were willing to dig a hole in the wound and drop it in.
Right, right. James?
In the ASV chapter 2, it says that they uncovered the roof. So it could be they just lifted up a tile or two, lowered it down. And that was it. So it doesn't indicate that they went up there with a sledgehammer and broke a hole through the roof. They just lifted something up and let them down. So more than likely they could put that back in place.
They didn't have to saw through the plywood on the top in order to make a way in. Alright. You covered this first part of it here, Randy, from verse 5. What did Jesus first tell the paralytic?
Son, your sins are forgiven.
Right. And what was the scribe's response to that when he made a statement like this? Right. They started reasoning about what about Jesus?
Well, only God.
And they accused him in Mark chapter 2 and verse 7. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? That's a very strong charge, but this is one of those early instances of him being accused of blasphemy, taking a role that they recognized belonged to God, the forgiveness of sins. And here he is saying, your sins are forgiven you. Leonardo?
The fact that the first thing Jesus said him that his sins are forgiven, does that imply that his sickness was due to some sin?
I don't think it had to in this instance of it, but Jesus was trying to make a point in particular about how great his authority was, that even he, the Son of Man, had the authority to forgive sins. I think that was the greater lesson he was trying to impress.
We kind of already had this situation with the time we went through the first time, but one of the things that was said then was in a similar fashion to when Peter recognized him as the Son of God and said, go away from me, for I'm a sinful man. Mm-hmm. He realized that I'm not worthy to be in your company. And in the same way, this man's friends are thinking he needs to be healed of his paralysis. But maybe the man himself was thinking, I'm not worthy to be healed of anything. I've got a lot of sins in my life. And Jesus knows the hearts. Jesus forgave him of the sin because that's what the paralytic wanted.
That's a very good point. That is a good, very good thought. Kind of goes with verse 9 as Jesus is responding to what they were thinking and reasoning within themselves. Verse 9, Mark chapter 2 and verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. So he was making a very strong point there with it. Which is easier to say? Now, one, it was very evident that something had happened when he arose and took up his bed and walked. But could he have proven that his sins were actually forgiven just by saying it? No. But he saw that the man had faith as well. It's interesting, I think, that he's tying those things together here. He saw their faith, and then he answered the things that they had need of. But it's not simply just which is an easier phrase to mouth in whatever language he was speaking, Aramaic here, or whatever they were speaking. It's not the ease in which the sentence comes out, but it's which can be verified. And Jesus chose, your sins are forgiven you. Okay? And what effect did this incident have on the multitude who witnessed it? Okay?
Yeah. Verse 12 says, they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this.
Right. I do like that last part of it, too, saying we never saw anything like this. That was one of the very purposes of these signs, was to show them that there was something different among them. You know, John the Baptist came and drew great multitudes, but do we have any record of him performing miracles to go along with it? But the people were drawn to him, and they saw the great things that he was teaching, and he drew great multitudes because of the message that was being preached. And they, as Jesus points out, knew him to be a prophet, or at least the people also perceived him to be a prophet. And yet here's Jesus doing things that are even greater, and the people recognize this. We never saw anything like this. It is a notable account. And this heralds back to the things that they had heard and read about. The last few weeks I've been going in Santa Barbara, but we've been talking about Psalm 78. And that's one of those interesting points from Psalm 78. Take just a second to read the first few verses of that. But it's the emphasis on reminding each other and reminding the next generation, reminding everybody of what God is capable of doing. But in Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Again, that's that emphasis there. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. It's things that they had been told about before. And we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Verse 6, they're talking about how they will declare this to the next generation, declare them to their children. Then verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So the whole point of this psalm and what they were supposed to be doing to teach the next generation, the generation after that, as they were teaching and they were reciting these accounts of what God had done in this instance of leading them out of the land of Egypt, delivering them through the wilderness, providing for their needs as the psalm continues on, delivering the land of Canaan to them, and driving out all of the other nations from the land, it was so that they would not forget the works of God. Because, in verse 10, they did not keep the covenant of God, they refused to work in his law, to walk in his law, and they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them, because they failed to continue to tell to the next generation, to be reminded of it themselves. That's said of the generation that came out of Egypt, the very ones who saw the plagues that had happened in Egypt that delivered them, the very ones who walked across the Red Sea when it was parted for them, the same ones who ate of the manna in the wilderness. They saw how God had provided, and yet it says they forgot his works. They would not remember the things that he had done. And in verse 41, it says, yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. And that's the emphasis of being reminded of it, having a psalm like Psalm 78, and why we study, as we have been through these the lessons about the life of Jesus, so that we remember his power. We remember what it is that he has done. We remember what God is capable of. Of doing. So that when we see something that we have never seen like this before, we recognize how great it was and impressionable upon these people. And it should make that same type of impression upon us, to remind us of what God is capable of doing. One who can forgive the sins of the one who is brought before him, who has the authority to do that, one who has the power and authority over diseases in this life to be able to heal them as well. Any other comments about this case from Capernaum, how he heals a paralytic? Okay? The next one is the call of Matthew. Again, here in Mark chapter 2, it's verses 13 and 14. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, and then Luke chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. The first question is, what was Matthew's occupation, and where was he when Jesus called him? All right. He was a tax collector sitting at the tax booth, and in, well, I showed it too. The other part of that, little aside, this is all still happening in Capernaum, and it says as he's walking by the sea. All right. And then what was Matthew's response to this call? Joe? He followed him. And as Mark would put it, he immediately arose and followed after him. Again, that's one of those phrases that's really impressive to me. When we have the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John, and now Matthew here, we've got these first five that Jesus calls to himself to come and to follow after him. And what was their response when they were called? It says in some of those instances of at least Peter and Andrew, they immediately left their nets and followed after Jesus. They were in the process of fishing or having cleaned their nets. They were doing something with their occupation, and they left all of that there to come and follow after him. The same thing with Matthew. He immediately followed after him, arose and came after Jesus at the call. And then, if anybody else has it in their notes, I put in Mark chapter 2 and in verse 15 as well, because it follows in the same context with it. He didn't just get up and follow after him, but what did he do for Jesus and the disciples and his other companions, other tax collectors that he knew? He served a banquet, gave them a feast, invited them into his house. As after Jesus had called him, he came and he served the rest of them as well. Right. Any last comments about Matthew before we go on? Okay. Then we're back to the healing of the infirm man on the Sabbath. And this is some of the more recent lessons that we've done the last few weeks from John chapter 5. All of this next few are going to be in John chapter 5. The first question is, describe the problem of the infirm man and how Jesus solved it. And there's, as we talked about in class, I think multiple answers to this. So anybody who'd like to take the first step at it.
Okay. While he was paralyzed, he was laying by that pool at the Bethesda where this water stirs, supposedly somebody could go down into it and heal. And he never was able to get down there because before he could get himself down there, he had nobody to take him. Somebody always beat. And so Jesus questioned him about it, and he said, I have no one to take me. So somebody always beat. So Jesus asked him if he wanted.
Right. Well, you covered both of those then. Very good. No, you hit both sides of it. And the other thing to note from verse 5, how long was he with this infirmity? 38 years. Now, we don't know that he was sitting next to the pool for every day for 38 years, but at least at this time he had been sitting there long enough to almost seem frustrated at the point that every time the waters were stirred, he never could make it down there in time before somebody else came and was healed before he could take advantage of that blessing of it. So I think Melissa kind of touched on one of the other aspects, but what was his other problem? Besides just being unable to put himself into, well, I just said it, never mind. That was his other problem, was not having anybody there in order to help him, to aid him, to put him in with it. It wasn't just this infirmity that he was suffering from, but here was one, he seemed to be without a companion, without a friend, to help him to get into the waters there with it. And what was Jesus then offering to this one who had no one else to offer aid to get him into the water? but to help him, to reach out, to be present for this person. It seems this is something that many people here in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, it was a popular place, something that everybody noticed. It was near the temple entrances. People saw those who were sitting by this pool. But here is one who didn't have anyone to put him down into the waters. And Jesus came by to give him something even greater. Then after that, what two charges were made against Jesus for healing this man, and how did Jesus respond to them? This is down in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. After verse 9, Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. So then after that account, what two charges were made against Jesus for healing the man? Right?
Well, the first charge was made against the man for saying it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath day.
Right.
Which wasn't true.
Very good.
But they said it was. And they wanted to know who it was that told him to pick up your pallet and walk. And he didn't know. He said that, well, Jesus had slipped away so he didn't know who it was.
And that leads to the first charge against Jesus.
Yeah, the first charge, which was that he made him well on the Sabbath.
And I think kind of ancillary to that, he had commanded somebody to do what they considered work on the Sabbath. Who told you to pick up your bed and to walk? Who told you to pick up your bed, carry this load on the Sabbath?
Right.
So they were looking for somebody to blame that would have authorized a breaking of the Sabbath by their definition of it.
Rather than recognizing that they had been paralyzed for 38 years walking.
Yes. And I think that's one, I know we touched on it a little bit, but when you bring that up, that's one of the points that's emphasized a little bit more when the blind man is healed over in John chapter 9. The account from John 9, when the blind man is healed, it was something that they all recognized as a notable miracle. And here, rather than noticing that it's a recognizable miracle, this person that they would have very likely seen sitting out there, again, this was near the entrance of the temple. These people were noticeable to others who would come by. Yet, they were more impressed with who gave you this command, who authorized you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. So that was one charge, that he had healed on the Sabbath, authorized somebody to carry something on the Sabbath. What was the other charge that came soon after this when they found out who had done it?
He made himself equal with God.
Right. How did he do so? Right. Chapter 5 and in verse 17. And I like that summary there with it, is they understood the claim that Jesus was making even so early on, that he was making himself equal with God. Again, what had he just done when he healed the paralytic in Capernaum? What did they charge him of? With? Blasphemy. Because he had authorized or shown that he had authority that to forgive sins while here on earth as well. They said, that's blasphemy. Only God can do that. They understood what he was saying there. Now here they're making the same charge. By whose authority are you carrying your bed? Who's done this very thing? And now Jesus says, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.
Now, is that the only situation where if you are the son of the Father, you are equal to the Father? I mean,
expound that a little bit, please.
In the spiritual realm, because in everyday life, the son is not equal to the Father. The Father has certain authority that the son doesn't have.
In some instances, I believe, at least from scriptural aspect, that those of the household are the ones who have authority over the others. Like the Hebrew writer points out, the one who built the house isn't greater than the one who rules in the house, referring to Jesus' comparison to Moses. And I believe that would be a similar instance here, that God is God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have authority all in one with it. Randy?
I've always understood it to be the equality of Jesus with God the Father is the Son of Man is man. The Son of God is God. I'm not equal to my Father, but we're both men. So I'm equal to my dad in the fact that I was born, he's a man. The Son of God is also God in the same way. And he's not equal.
Making the distinction between man, the word man, mankind, and God, deity,
yeah.
That comparison.
The Son of God is God.
Yes. Sense. Okay. Any other questions, comments on that aspect of it? The two charges, at least, that were made? Okay. And how did Jesus respond to those charges? Verses 19 through 21 cover at least the first part of it. The whole rest of the chapter really covers it, but 19 through 21. James?
Well, the Muslim's version is he's doing his Father's will.
Right.
He didn't come to earth, as it were, on his own whims. He came with a mission to accomplish. And that's because when we look at the Godhead, God the Father is the master planner. Jesus came to earth to execute the plan and was executed. Then we see the role of God the Holy Spirit as a comforter, a revealer, so on and so forth. So Jesus didn't come here on his own. This was part of the plan of the Godhead from before the very concept of time existed, that this was going to happen. So he's not doing this of his own will, but this is God's will, his Father's will. So what he's doing ultimately is what all these Old Testament prophets were pointing to. And that's, again, what he's trying to get them to see is that prophet that all those prophets talked about, I'm right here.
Right. The time has come. Okay? Very good. Then the last one, which we've all started kind of getting into, since Jesus claims that he does the works of the Father, show how this claim is elaborated in the text. And from the previous lessons, we kind of emphasized the aspect from verses 22 and 24. In particular, how he came, as you were saying, to do the works of the Father and to proclaim the words and the message from the Father as well. And then, in particular, how we were talking about a few weeks ago, how the Father is working through him, how he gives life, how he has authority, all authority and judgment, and how he was to be honored the same as the Father was as well. All right. Any other comments on that last aspect of it? James?
You know, Jonathan, I think you remember years ago when you and me and Mickey and Kevin Willis went to go study with some people in town over the issue of the deity of Christ. And when they looked at the reactions of these people where it says that they understood that he made himself out to be God, that arguments were made that that was just their perception of it, but that wasn't what Jesus was really saying. But that's a complete misunderstanding of it. You really have to have help to miss it. Time after time after time in the book of John, especially in chapter 8 around verse 58, he really hit the point home. He's saying, I am God.
Right.
And it's incidents like these that really bring out his Godhood. When he left heaven to come to this earth, he took on the form of a man, but he was still God. He didn't leave all the attributes of deity in heaven. He had all those wits about him while he was here. And we may not understand how deity and mortality could exist like that, but it's not up to us to try to fully understand it. That's just what the record says. While on earth, he was God and man. And that's clearly the claim that he's making. And they understood that so much that they wanted to kill him for it.
Right. And that's the other bonus question on this side of it, as we talked about what was the emphasis of Mark showing the power and listing as many miracles as could fit within the few pages of Mark. He showed the power and the actions that Jesus was taking that proved his claims. But then what was John's emphasis in the writing of his book?
You read several of the claims he made of deity.
Right. And it was to make that emphasis. These things that are written, he doesn't write and record as many miracles as Mark does. He doesn't record all of the same teachings that Matthew and Luke do. But the things that John wrote was to produce faith. And what's John chapter 20, the phrase at the end of John chapter 20 say? Why did he write the book? These things were written so that
you may believe
that Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name.
John,
he didn't have to.
John also emphasizes that he's the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He spends quite a bit of time developing that topic as well.
Right, both John and 1 John, to show his deity and his humanity, that he is the Son of God. Leonardo?
And I think when Jesus raised Lazarus in chapter 11, that he's proving his God right there.
Yes.
Yes, and then even so, he told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life.
Yep.
He's life himself. So he's really stating pretty strongly that he's God.
Well, and don't forget, too, when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Jesus did not correct him there because Thomas did not need correcting.
That's right. And something I pointed out to Jehovah's Witnesses, the disciples actually got down and worshipped Jesus.
Yes.
In their Bible, they put it, they did obeisance to him. But it's, I like the word of the Greek, it's worship.
It's worship.
It's worship.
Very good. And I'm glad you brought up that aspect of John 11, too, as he's talking about the resurrection and life. And what was one of the things that Jesus is alluding to even in this passage from John chapter 5? We skimmed over it a little bit further, but in verse 20 it says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. And he's made another allusion to that from John chapter 3 when he was speaking to Nicodemus as well, about the life that is given through the Son, and making that comparison that as the Father gives life to the dead, the Son gives life to the dead, showing that comparison as the same, that they were to take away this same meaning that Jesus and the Father are one. He's doing the exact same works that the Father does so that they would know who he is. All right. Anything else from that first part of the passage of John chapter 5? Okay. The next question. List the witnesses to whom Jesus appeals to defend himself and his actions. This is from the last part of John chapter 5, picking up verse 31, as Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Again, that my witness is not true, he's speaking more, as we went through, about the legally admissible aspect of it. He's just saying, not speaking on my own behalf, as if in the legal sentences or legal sense of all of this. But there are others who make this same claim for me, who give testimony of who I am. So list those witnesses. John chapter 5, there are four of them. Who'd like to give at least one? Yes?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, right. How was he giving witness to him, to Jesus? At what event?
Well, at the remember he said he's not worthy.
Right, as John was speaking about Jesus, the one who would come after him.
Yes.
And how did he declare him to the multitudes? At what event?
And
his baptism.
At the baptism, right. Right. John had said that it had been told to him that the one whom he had baptized, he would see the Holy Spirit descending upon him and remaining. And then after that, one of the other witnesses spoke to who Jesus was. And what is that? The second witness. Also seen there at the baptism. The Father. What did he say there, Bruce? Right, right. So both John said, this is the one I was given a sign, and I saw it happen at Jesus' baptism, and he declared him to be the Lamb of God. Then the Father, at the baptism, spoke from heaven and declared him, this is my Son. What's another witness here from John chapter 5 that Jesus alludes to?
The works.
The works, right? The works that I do proclaim who I am. And then the last one. The scriptures. All right. And that's the one that... do I have the bonus on this one? Nope, I don't have it there. The scriptures that he makes allusion to constantly. He says, these are the very things that testify as to who I am. And in particular, who does he refer to here? Whose writings does he refer to in John chapter 5 and verse... Moses, thank you. Verse 45. Yes. Do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. That's a very strong charge to say. Not only is he saying, you can read about me, these things that I'm doing in the scriptures, but Moses, the very one that they staked everything upon, that they were the disciples of Moses, they followed the Mosaic law, they said that they kept everything that Moses had written, they had studied it so much that they had every little nuance of the law, that they had, as we saw here earlier, had little nuances of the Sabbath that they had worked out in even greater detail. That's how well they knew the writings of Moses in their minds. But what did Jesus say in verse 46? If you believed Moses, you would believe me. What an accusation he's making against these people here. They didn't know the Word of God. That's one of the phrases I like so much in some of his accusations back against them. Have you not read? And he quotes Scripture to them, the Old Testament Scripture, things that they said that they were familiar with. And yet, they didn't understand them to the point. And Jesus says, have you not read as it is written? He makes the claims to the scriptures, and yet they're not able to follow up with their understanding of it. And then why did the Jews, in spite of all the testimony, refuse to believe in Jesus? And I'll go ahead and list these since we talked about them as well. But Chris had put together a pretty full list, I think, unless there's others that you come up with. But first and foremost, in verse 40, that they were unwilling to believe. And that's one of those interesting contrasts, too. What was shown to Jesus by the four people who let the man down who was paralyzed through the roof? Their faith. They believed. And they showed their belief, excuse me, to the point of being willing to carry somebody up to the roof, to open a hole through the roof, to let this person down in front of Jesus. They showed their faith. But these here, he says, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. They were unwilling. The other one was also, they lack the love of God, from verse 42. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. John chapter 5 is a very biting statements against these people who would not believe the signs and the statements of Jesus, who accused him of blasphemy, who accused him of making himself equal with God. And here he's saying, you're not willing to believe the scriptures, you're not willing to believe me, you do not love God, you do not have the love of God within you. Else they would not have sought to put him to death for blasphemy and other charges that they brought against him. And then ultimately, their desire is to please men and not God. And that's the ultimate end of all of this. From verse 41, "For I do not receive honor from men. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." And then again in verse 44, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" And how do we show honor to the only God? This is an open question for us.
Obedience.
For how... it just slipped my mind completely. The love of God... if you love me, keep my commandments. Yes. Yes. Well, thank you. The very easy part of it. But that's the whole aspect of it. They weren't obedient to the Scriptures. They were using them for their own means of receiving honor from among each other. They weren't seeking the honor of God and their obedience to Him. And that kind of goes on with some of these other accusations against them for their misuse of the Sabbath day as well.
Leonardo? Is he addressing this, these excoriations to the leaders?
Yes. Yeah, because I believe that's the people of the audience who are coming after the one who is carrying his bed around. And they want to find who is the one giving them this authority. In other words, they're not following what we have defined as authorized to be done on a Sabbath. So I believe many of the Jews, as it's pointed out there in verse 16, that often refers to the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers of it. Joey and then Randy?
You know, a recurring theme we see throughout all this text is people have kind of a presumptuous and arrogant attitude that they want things to go on their terms, their way, instead of appealing to God and seeking out God's will and doing things His way.
Right.
You know, they basically want to dictate, you know, this is how things are going to be. No. Our aim is to be, let's find out what God's will is and do that. Let's not, if you will, build our own religion or create our own rules.
Right.
And that's unfortunately, sadly, a recurring theme we see throughout this. Is everybody wants to do things their way, and instead they should be focused on finding out what God's will is and doing things His way.
Right.
Absolutely.
Randy?
I was going to say that Matthew 15, you know, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and scribes, said, they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And then I'll wash their hands when they eat. And his answer was, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Which was really his argument against the Pharisees the whole time. In Matthew 22, it goes back to the Sadducees, who ask him about try to trick him. They say that if a man dies having no children, his brother next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother, and on through the seventh brother. Then who gets in the resurrection, whose wife of the seventh will she be? And his answer was, you're mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. He's saying, you don't even understand the Scriptures.
Yeah. Yep.
You're asking me a question based on ignorance.
Right.
You don't even know what you read.
Right. And you're right, it's that theme that's developed in this interaction between Jesus, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers of the time as well. That theme. And yet they had missed what was actually intended in the Scriptures. Okay?
And they had a tendency to value their own traditions as much as the commandments of God. And Jesus criticized them sharply for
doing that. Very true. Very true.
A quick question. When Jesus was with his disciples and he was here on earth, did anybody really fully grasp that he was God?
I think that they understood by the end, especially the apostles, but I think they misunderstood what he was coming to do even at that very end. As we see the book of Acts starting up, a lot of them were still expecting a physical kingdom to come and him to be a physical king, to restore the kingdom to Israel, even as they're quoting there in Acts chapter 1. So at this last juncture of it, I believe the disciples themselves know, yes, he is claiming to be the Son of God, and he has shown himself to be the Son of God. as Peter makes that claim, and even some of the other disciples.
Well, yeah. But I'm wondering why they ran away when he was arrested. And why were they amazed when he told the storm to calm down? Wouldn't their idea of God be created?
And I think part of it is just our human understandings. And
I think they scattered because of it.
Yeah.
Fear. Fear for their own life. And I would venture to guess that a lot of us might, in the same circumstances,
right,
fear for our lives too. And in a moment of a lack of faith or strength, run scared.
Right. If even this one who we understand to be the Son of God, he's shown himself to be the Son of God, is allowing himself to be taken, I think that could say, well, what about the rest of us? If he's allowing himself to be taken, do I really want to stand there and be taken too? James?
Well, Jonathan, that also shows the power of the resurrection.
Yeah.
Not just over sin, but if God can raise his Son from the dead, and Romans 1:4 tells us that's the crowning point of evidence, that he is who he claimed to be, then he could do that for the rest of us. If we
right.
follow his plan, we're washed with the blood of his Son, and we live faithfully. So there's power in the resurrection. We think often about the death of Christ, but that resurrection is important.
Right. And even that, it was power over the fear that they had of death, too. And that's
1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting?
Right.
That's
so those who fled.
It's a very profound question, but we always say, well, I would never do this or I would never do that, but until you're in that situation, that's the acid test. When you're put on the spot, that's where you find out what you're made of. And sometimes we fail, and this was one incident where they did when they scattered.
Right, and kind of what you were alluding to there is, I think Chris was making this point last week when we were talking about all of the disciples and the apostles in particular. Were they afraid to die for the Son of God after this? After the resurrection, they all were facing persecution, willing to be beheaded for it. They didn't run away from him after this instance of it.
We'll pick up there in question 13 after that. Thank you all.